I know I've quoted it in past years, but there's hardly an Advent season that I don't recall the words of Madeleine L'Engle, who many of you will have read her works, a novelist. She's a decidedly fantastic Christian communicator, who once described this time of the year as, quote, the irrational season. And the fact is, it is a time of extraordinary and very giddying disconnects. And these disconnects and these dissonances manifest themselves around us in many, many different ways. I was recalling that story of the in England, and you know, I won't say anything that happened in the States, you know, but in England, an Episcopal vicar who was made to publicly apologize by his bishop to outraged parents of the upper social classes, whose children had been emotionally pillaged, nay, intellectually ravaged, if you think I'm being slightly sarcastic, yeah, by his suggestion in a church children's service that there was scientific evidence that Santa Claus did not exist. And again, I'm not going to bore you with the physics of it all, but suffice it to say that given all Santa has to do in the time allowed, the sheer speed of the operation would leave him, his elves, and his reindeer in minute shredded pieces around the galaxy in no time at all. But it is amazing that the same people will pay their clergy to continue to spread the good news based on assumed scientific evidence, mind you, that God does not exist. So a cleric can pronounce that today, that God does not exist. I did theology at Cambridge University, and I didn't have a single professor in the theology faculty that was either agnostic or atheist. In fact, the guy who I had most confrontation with, a man called Don Cupid, is famous for his book entitled God Incognito. And needless to say, my personal supervision with him was not the fun time of the week. But the point is that a cleric can now pronounce that God does not exist, and actually be hailed for his postmodern enlightenment in the times in which we live. We were talking about this a little last night at the night of prayer, and I was commenting that I was standing in a public place about a week ago that had carols being played in the background, and I suddenly realized how explicit the words were that were coming through the speakers about Jesus. I mean, it was one of the old sort of hymn-type carols that was so explicit about who Jesus was, about the work of Jesus, about the cross. And I you know, it wasn't one of those Mariah Carey numbers with words like, you know, all I want for Christmas is you. And I know she's not talking to Jesus. But what was shocking to me was actually how shocked I was. Amazed and surprised that a carol that was so evangelical had actually slipped through the culture censor's net. And it's salutary to be reminded about what has actually happened culturally and spiritually in the last 40 years of my life. And meanwhile, all of us, as we go into this new Advent season, are experiencing again a series of these seasonal dissonances, these disconnects between an appearance of public religious form and, in fact, the reality of rampant private religiosity, between the virginity of the incarnation and, in fact, the fornication that accompanies Christmas revelries and office parties, between heavenly choirs and jingle bells, between angels and elves, between holy, 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 and ho, 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 between the supernaturalism of divine conception and the naturalism of biological explanation, between the purity and sanctity of a Savior's birth and, on the other hand, the parental sentimentality of a Santa's grotto, between the one who, for our sakes, became poor and the many who, for their own sakes, have determined to become rich. The disconnect between the prophetic and the pragmatic, between the manger and the mall, between the single divine word made flesh and the multitude of the human words that are nothing but fleshly, between the gift of salvation and our own ongoing works of constant self-preservation. Frankly, a total disconnect between heaven and earth. And all of us tiptoe, and I'm not looking for any conspiracy theories, but all of us tiptoe through the minefield of what is in fact an increasingly hostile and pagan culture. And in the U.S., we've conveniently legitimized this disconnect by many, there are some legitimate, but there are also many spurious and specious interpretations of the doctrine of separation of church and state. The public square continues to be a place of diminishing freedoms and opportunities for unchallenged Christian witness. With the Ten Commandments publicly outlawed in exchange for sexually explicit advertising graffiti, we need not be surprised that the timeless nativity scene has been banned in exchange for temporal displays of fictional and fantastical characters from the most recent movies. Christ Child versus Penguin. Hang it all, he loves penguins. He made them. I just want to suggest there are some distinctions between creator and creature here. And you know, I come into this Advent with that feeling again that it is in the interests of the electorate that we choose to celebrate another really dumb Christmas. That the 400 years of prophetic silence that Israel experienced prior to Jesus' birth, that in fact is the heritage that we choose as we maintain the silence. And clearly the dumbing down of Advent has been really successfully managed. The Christian message has been rebaked with some self-fattening ingredients, the lacing of self-affirming humanitarianism, and sealed with a saccharine sentiment that to me has about as much gospel power as a plate full of damp s'mores. Originally, the Christmas celebration was an attempt by the church to provide a counter-festival to the Roman festival of the unconquerable sun. So what began as a feast to Christianize a pagan festival has now ironically gone full circle and become a festival that paganizes the Christian feast, if you follow me. Now look, I'm not trying to be a grouch or a grinch. I'm a nice guy and I adore Christmas and I can't wait for it. I can't wait for the family to come around and blah, blah, boom. But my experience of this season is unabashedly joyful. It's not jaundiced. But this is to say to you, by way of introduction to this Advent season, something that I mention in some shape or form every year at this time, and I couldn't care less if you deem it repetitious. And I mention it again at the beginning of Advent 2006. Hear me. Given the power, given the import of the birth narratives, given the non-negotiability of the incarnation, it seems to me it behooves committed Christians to resist and rethink and reform, recreate, renew our celebration of this extraordinary holy event. Let me ask you something. Why would we expect the birth narratives that record the explosive and transcendent interference and intervention of the living God in all its majestic, imminent, mind-blowing, heart-stopping, blood-rushing, conscience-cleansing, awe-provoking power? Why on earth would we expect this narrative to be a cute little fanciful story that we reduce to a couple of sound bites set to an inane jingle, but of less application or maybe no possible relevance for the rest of the year, let alone the rest of my spiritual life? The fact is that in the Matthew and Lucan accounts, we are presented with as concerted and compacted a presentation of worship, of prayer, of the power and centrality of the Word of God, of the nature of Christ and His redeeming work, of the ministrations of the Holy Spirit, as anywhere else in Scripture. Character in the story that in the process is not filled or is not formed, that does not receive revelation by the Holy Spirit, whether by dream like Joseph, by angelic visitation like Zechariah, whether it's through a word of knowledge like Simeon, whether it's through discernment like Anna. The supernaturalism of these narratives is of a completely soaking kind. So let me ask you, dear ones, this Advent, why can we not expect the same Holy Spirit to renew our understanding of this event and invade our celebration of the season and apply, frankly, fresh truth about Jesus to our hearts. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, to give us a deeper experience of Christ being formed in us. So that as the Holy Spirit brooded over Mary and infused her life, why can we not expect that same Spirit to brood afresh over us and breed nothing less in us than the maturing life of Jesus Christ? But again, as I also do every Advent without fear of repetition, I take the liberty this morning at this communion to declare that the baby became the man. And the man spoke words that shock with their claims and power. I've dealt with this in other contexts. You know, it's in the vested interest of an unbelieving culture to, when they do allow Jesus to go public, make sure he goes public in a manger, babbling and dribbling. But for God's sake, don't let him grow up and say anything. You know, keep him in the freeze frame of Advent. But the fact is, his claims to deity and his claims to messiahship can no more be tucked away in a closet to keep the secular world neat and tidy than you can put your pet blue whale in your washing machine for a little swim exercise. It is the magnitude. It is the sheer magnitude of Christ's self-understanding that cannot be conveniently swept under the straw of the stable. No amount of manger management will be able to suppress what Jesus said once he got out the crib, once he got past the baby cries, once he got through the early speech development phase, when without apology or embarrassment or hesitancy, but with humility, dignity, and assurance, Jesus, our Jesus, presented himself as the authoritative teacher. Not thus says the Lord, like the rest of the prophets, but I say to you. He used the personal pronoun with consistent conviction. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. He commanded people to both hear and obey what he said. He who hears my word and obeys it, teaching what I have commanded. He called men and women to follow him. Come unto me, take up your crosses and follow me. He testified to an intimacy with God his Father that was his inevitable portion as God's Son. I and the Father are one. He claimed divinity before Abraham was I am. He's making it very difficult right now. He identified himself so closely with God that response to him was equitable with response to God. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He who hates me hates the Father. He accepted as applicable to himself both the descriptions of the Messiah in prophetic scripture as well as the designations that he received from others in his ministry. You are the Christ, my Lord and my God. He received confession. He forgave sins. He bestowed life. He healed as a sign of his moral and spiritual authority. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. Today you will be with me in paradise. He declared that he would judge people by their attitudes and allegiances to him, because eternal life depended on a response to his words. Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. The Christ in swaddling clothes is easily coddled by all of us, but the Christ of the Gospels will not be so easily rocked to sleep. And yes, I do agree, we need to savor the hush and awe and holiness of that extraordinary silent night, but the silence would be broken by a great company of the heavenly host singing glory to God in the highest, by a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, behold the Lamb of God, by a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. By a cry from a temple court, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. By a cry from a Roman gibbet, it is finished. By a cry at an empty tomb, he is risen. By a cry in a garden, Rabboni. By a cry on Galilee, it is the Lord. I began by saying that this is a time of sort of weird disconnects and dissonances. And to be honest, one of the reasons for that is that the birth narratives that you'll be meditating on and will be meditating on over the next 3 or 4 weeks of Advent are full of them. You know, it's a good mystery. And things are said as we read it that can't be fully understood at the time. Things happen all the time that first appear to be random until we watch the dots starting to be sovereignly joined to flesh out an extraordinary visual of God, not just working among us, but actually among us. The Emmanuel experience. And so the text is not just about propositions, it's all about presence. And we learn pretty quickly in the story that God chooses and uses these characters regardless of how they previously had defined and described their lives. I wouldn't be here this morning if it all depended on how I previously defined and described my life, would you? The characters in the story, I'm an old man, I'm barren, I'm a virgin, I will divorce her. All of these self-designations are overcome by the inclusive grace of God that counts us into his purposes when we'd excluded ourselves. They're all overcome by the tender mercy of God. And the fact is, as evidenced for everyone that can bow the knee at this communion this morning and take this bread and take this cup, what we're testifying to is that he's still in the business of turning the graveyards of our dead expectations into maternity wards of his purpose and his will. He can take every initial response to his revelation that we bring. He cares not what it is, whether it's our doubt or even our outright denial or even our dread, and he can impart the gift of faith. The thing I love about this story is that nothing looks good in it at first, reminding me that it never was actually about our perceptions so much as about God's perspective. When he sees us as we are, he sees nothing that is beyond the power of his grace and love. We've looked at this in previous years, the fact that Elizabeth needed more than a fertility clinic, and Joseph needed more than a divorce attorney, and Mary needed more than a pregnancy test, and Zechariah needed more than a faith message, and the shepherds needed more than an invitation from the mayor to get them into town. The wise men needed more than a star, and certainly a whole lot more than Herod's help could give them. And so I thank God, thank goodness, that the opening volley from heaven in this story is the one we still need most as the preface for our pursuit of God. Nothing is impossible with God. So that the old geezer who said, I'm past it, ended up saying, his name is John. That the one who said, I'm out of here, ended up saying, his name is Jesus. That the one who could have said, the village will call me a local tart, ended up saying, all generations will call me blessed. And with amazement, we watch God at work drawing people with no sense of worthiness or readiness into the center stage of his very gorgeous will. And it just seems that God delights in getting together with those who do not have it together. They come into the story, they come into relationship with who God is and what God is doing in so many different ways, just as we do. Some suddenly and unprepared like the shepherds, some on a hunch like the wise men, some after years of longing and waiting, as Nancy was referring to, like Anna or like Simeon, some with initial doubt and a real struggle like Joseph, some with simple trust like Mary, some with a joyful and relieved surrender like Elizabeth, and some just from a rank place of incredulousness and unbelief like Zechariah. But come they do, and come you may, and I may, in similar ways, but come we must. And as in any story, there also, we have to say, are some disconnects that remain so and end up producing really discordant notes that clash with the harmony of that heavenly choir. The narratives, I love this about the Bible, the narratives are realistic. They're truthful about responses to Jesus. They recognize that not all respond to the revelation with joy and acceptance. There were some discordant notes. Some of them early on in the story have us really holding our breath. I mean, Zechariah's argument with Gabriel is not really a very good start. I mean, we're in the wings going, you know, shut up. You know, and even if you read the text, I don't think you can read the text without getting a little bit of peek from Gabriel. You know, he's saying, da-da-da-da, you know, 400 years and da-da-da-da, you know, this is it, you know. It's like that Acts of the Apostles prayer meeting, you know, they're praying for Peter to be delivered from prison. Peter walks in and says, hi, I'm Peter. They say, shut up, we're praying for you to come out of prison. It's that, you know, we all know that kind of, you know, that kind of response. And in fact, I think, the way I read the text, I think Gabriel, obviously he's not sinning with a bad attitude or anything, but I think he certainly stops a few millimeters short of really shirty when he basically ends up saying to Gabriel, I am Gabriel. Boom. Pin your ears back. I'm not asking you what you feel about this. I have a job to do. And he sticks it to him. It's a really unsettling start. And frankly, the judgment of his dumbness. I mean, the guy's struck dumb. Hardly feels like we're getting into a story of sweetness and light. Joseph is on the brink of divorce. Mary's holding an infant Christ to her breast. And that's preserved from sentimentality by this modifying prophecy that a sword would pierce her heart. And the rejoicing of Mary's Magnificat that is carried on the wind is echoed by the sound of Rachel weeping for her children. There are spontaneous adorers in the story, but Herod reminds us that there are also assassins. And for some, the thrill of truth about Christ is overshadowed by the threat that he does in fact bring to pride and position, to power and prestige. And the text says that Herod was disturbed. The fact is, Christ comes as a troubler, not a man of peace in many cases. He's a confronter before he's a comforter, because his lordship challenges the thrones of man's making, calls into question the kingdoms of men. So the impulse to exalt Christ is evenly matched by the one that would eliminate him. You know, believe it or not, I was sort of totting up, this is the 19th year for me of teaching these Advent texts here at Christ Our Shepherd Church. And every year I've sought to point out how important it is to understand that we are not presented with some dull discourse in these texts, but with a narrative. We're not asked to listen to a sermon entitled The Cosmic Meaning of a Localized Incarnation. We're not asked to listen to that. We're just given a story, and it's a rollicking good one at that. We're not given a construct of cerebral points. We're just given a random collection of ordinary people. Smart heads from a foreign nation, social outcasts from the hills, some old folks from a retirement home, a pregnant teenager, and some Jew who nobody has ever heard of and doesn't even have a resume, let alone the thought that he'd be considered as a surrogate father for the Son of God. That when you read the text, there's no persuasive voice, reasoned logic of a lecturer in these narratives. There's just an unapologetic presentation of a strange mix of ordinariness and noises from animals and owls and wows and oohs and ahs. And what is going on? Why a dramatic presentation and not some sort of Pauline doctrinal proposition? It's crucial to understand the answer to this question. I don't know how you'd answer it. You see, the issue here is not about simply God teaching. It's all about God acting. There's all the difference in the world in this story between Herod's academic stooges that are working their way through their dusty books and the wise men who simply hit the road and get on with it. It's a difference between the letter that kills and the spirit that revives and gives life. And so I want to suggest to you that the response to this narrative and this text, that the response that is required is not, well, that's really interesting, I must look into it, but wow, this is amazing, I must do something about it. Yes, there's a call to learn because we're ignorant, but more importantly, there is a call to act. And the call to act is more subversive because it implies that if we do not, we are in fact disobedient. You see, the gospel begins with a God who doesn't simply demand my attention. He demands my involvement. And that is precisely why the entire story that we meditate on at the season of the year doesn't hinge on how educated or how enlightened everybody was, but simply on how humbly responsive and obedient they were to the breath of God's Spirit and to the call of God's Word. So on this first Advent Sunday, obviously, I just can't get into talk about the entire story because we'll be still here next Christmas. But just for a few minutes, let me focus on the very beginning of the story. Take your Bibles. I just want to bring you a short meditation here. Matthew chapter 1. Let's just start at the beginning. First sign of Advent, Matthew 1. Sounds logical? All those in favor say aye. Aye. All those in favor of not going outside chapter 1 say aye. Aye. That was louder. Chapter 1. Okay, this is the beginning. I mean, what have you got there? You got a genealogy, right? The part you never read in your personal devotions? Come on, fess up. You know what I think about that? I think you're wrong. I think sitting up in heaven somewhere is one of these geezers, and they're looking over and they're saying, darn it, I got one mention in the Bible and they missed it again. I know if Stuart McAlpine was hidden halfway down there, I'd want it preached on every Sunday, right?
I want to talk to you about this. Okay.
Verse 18. So look, you've had the genealogy. I'm just pointing out to you, this is how the story begins, for goodness sake. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Wow. Do you think you could run a 10-hour worship service just based on that text? Know it, done that, been there, bought a card, know it. Move on. I'm into the deeper life. Let me suggest some things. Let's face it. This is the first of the unenlightened people that the gospel deals with, and his name is Joe. Joe who? And again, this is hardly a great beginning for the gospels. You know, I've been reading 2 minutes, and I run into these verses. And we find this man with his life and his world in ruins. It's the ultimate horror. I mean, the girl of his dreams, the one he's engaged to, is pregnant. Now, this is bad in any circumstances, but particularly so in Jewish culture, given the fact that engagement had the equivalence of marriage, which is why the word divorce is used for the engagement period, given the seriousness and solemnity of the promised covenant. And no doubt Joseph wanted to know who the father was. And I'm sure that Mary's attempts to console him with the news, it's all right, honey, it was God. Not a line to try, really, if you think about it. So I want to humbly suggest Joseph was not ministered deeply to by that explanation. So now she's not only immoral, but she's also blasphemous, if you think about it, and possibly insane. As the implications of Mary's answer break in on him, what in fact was Joseph's response? Was it deep sadness for being rejected and betrayed? Was it anger for being cuckolded and humiliated? Was this an inexpressible tragedy, or was it in fact a fortunate last-minute deliverance from one so promiscuous, irreligious, deceitful, and generally unstable? He is at this moment facing the total mix of shame and ridicule and disappointment. Yet as we read the story, we know that everything he was reacting to that appeared so disastrous, so unacceptable, so unbelievable, was in fact the work of God. Surely, even if Joseph, for a minute, allowed the possibility that Mary was telling the truth. His problems, can I suggest, aren't solved. If the biology of it all was problematical, what about the theology? I mean, what is God doing here? God, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, what's he doing messing with a virgin? It hardly looks pure, what's going on here. And Joseph could be forgiven the thought that God, if he was for one moment possibly responsible, was nothing but a terrorist of legitimate hope and longing. Why me? Why this in my life? Why now? What are you doing, God? Who are you? What do you want of me? Are those questions familiar to anybody apart from me? See, dear hearts, the ways and the workings of God don't always present themselves to us at first as tailor-made to our desires, our plans, our perceptions of what ought to be. The revelation of Jesus, for this is exactly what all this is about for Joseph, was going to require some things of him, including some things that would not conform to the expected norms of what was considered social or cultural or reasonable or even appropriate by some. Think about it. This beginning to the Advent story is outrageous. It is problematic. That a virgin would bear the Christ is shocking enough in terms of just wrapping the mind around an immaculate conception. But Joseph's contemporaries were not going to come to that conclusion any more than Christ's contemporaries were. I mean, can you imagine the humor down at the local hostelry when word got out that it was God? Immaculate joke. Forever Christ was in fact going to be slurred as a bastard, bearing the ignominy and shame of illegitimacy. And from the beginning, and villagers know how to talk, his origins were in doubt. The rumors of an unsolved and mysterious Christ, of strange dealings, of potential doubt, would continue to linger and challenge faith. So why am I indebted to Joseph this Advent? What could possibly this text have to do with this Advent communion? Let me quickly suggest some reasons. The first is that I am indebted to Joseph because, as I've said, I've been reading the New Testament 2 minutes, and on the page comes a man who starts to teach me how to respond to the workings of God that, frankly, I cannot fathom immediately with my rational mind and my usual discernment and my usual savoir-faire. I understand his initial response. Get me out of this. It's time to run. Yet it is clear from the text, and we begin to see what God saw in him, that there was something about him that was trustworthy, even when his trust had been shattered. I mean, that's what it's all about. You know, his motive for wanting to divorce her quietly, to protect her as much as possible from public disgrace. The fact is, he cannot cover her presumed sin. It's going to show soon enough. But he did try to cover her shame. And don't forget, he had shame of his own to deal with, not only because he was shamed by Mary, who he had assumed had slept with someone else, but because everyone would assume, given his relationship with Mary, that he was the immoral, couldn't wait till the wedding, fiancé. His testimony was blown. You know what's interesting? Even 30 years later, when Jesus was about to begin his public ministry, in Luke 3:23, we read, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. 30 years later. Still that assumption about that shady fathering. And yet Joseph, despite his own sense of public nakedness, is still trying here to do what's as right as possible, given how wrong everything appears to be. It's a mess. I mean, could it get any worse? And these are the circumstances upon which the salvation of the world hinge? Frankly, you've got to love it. The worse the mess, the greater the miracle of redeeming deliverance. And I want to tell you something, because it begins in a mess, I can relate to the process of recovery and discovery, because I do not and did not begin my spiritual pilgrimage at a place of any more order or understanding than Joseph had. The text simply says, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He's in the middle of a living nightmare, and now he has a heavenly vision. Never rains, but it pours. And it begins, "Do not be afraid." I've been meditating on this week. It's such a simple thought. It is so blessed my soul. Do not be afraid. It is first a word to him, about him. Before, in fact, it's even about Jesus. I mean, how incredible is the love and care of God that he should first console and confirm Joseph before even proclaiming the main piece in news. There's God for you. Don't ever say you're off his radar. Don't say there's something more important for him to care for. Don't ever allow your own self-pity or pain to bench you from the place of God's primary engagement and care. The bottom line is the message corroborated Mary's testimony. And I love it here. There's no record of a long conversation. Joseph doesn't besiege the angelic visitor with all these questions in his own aggrieved defense. We simply read, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, which was what? To take Mary as his wife. And in taking Mary, he took Jesus. He took Jesus. Why do I love this man? Because he chose to identify with what God was saying and what God was doing in his life, regardless of how it looked or how it would affect his own public reputation or his sense of personal dignity. To accept Jesus, to accept God's salvation on God's terms, has always been about counting the cost and about running the risk of being considered a fool by the watching world. Before it was ever said of Jesus that he humbled himself and took the way of no reputation, we see that modeled in his surrogate father. And again, we see what God saw in Joseph's heart all along. In the same way that God discerns the potential of any heart that is responsive to him and that will trust him against the odds. The text says he awoke and simply took Mary home as his wife. He couldn't have identified or related to God any more intimately if he tried. And embracing a pregnant Mary, he embraced the will of God beyond his understanding. And then he had to live with it. All its implications, day after day, watching that maternal bump getting bigger and bigger, or to put it another way, watching the purposes of God for him in Jesus Christ growing and growing. And then there's this really intimate of revelations. He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So he had no sexual intercourse with her until Jesus was born. And don't forget, for 3 months of her pregnancy, she was in the Judean hill country being discipled by Elizabeth. So he was apart from her. You know, this speaks volumes of his voluntary, self-denying response to the will of God in a manner that put the purposes and needs of God's work above his own, including the legitimate ones. Why do I love this guy? Because he teaches this man to trust God beyond what my eyes see, or what my senses tell me, or what my fears suggest, or what others would demand of me. The second thing I love about him is that he becomes the first example in the New Testament of what a true disciple is really about. He's described as a righteous man. In other words, he did what was right by God's standards, regardless of the cost to himself. You can't arrive at God's will for your life by choosing your own route. Certainly not by disregarding his desires and his standards for you. He models a walk of faith against the odds. He is everything that Jesus later described as a disciple. And I wondered, as I was meditating again this week, how much honor of Joseph was there in Jesus' presentation of what made for a man of faith. And little did Joseph realize in those early steps of bewildered obedience what it was that God was going to entrust to him. Would he later have said this was all worthwhile? Will you, despite the hiccups and the stutterings, despite the deprivations and sacrifices and limitations and pains, that are the consequences of holy choices. It wasn't a cloistered walk for Joseph. It was undertaken in the glare of village gossip, the scandal of shame, the mockery of the cynics. It was, in effect, the pioneering of a path that the child he would nurture would one day walk himself. I love him for his example of discipleship against the odds. The third thing I love about him is that he got to name the kid. I love that. It's such a lovely touch in the script. When Jesus was born, it says, and he, that's our Joe, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let me tell you, if I was God, I would have allowed no such thing. I mean, frankly, it's my boy. You know, there'd have been a light show like no other. You think the stuff to the shepherds was good? This had been unbelievable. A heavenly voice like no other, directly booming the name from the starry stratosphere so the whole area could hear it and not mistake that he was a special lad, my lad. But God defers to Joseph. It's extraordinary. Of course it's all God's work, but he invites Joseph to name it. Isn't that brilliant? He invites Joseph to specify what it is exactly. I think if you'd spoken to Joseph a few months earlier, I think he'd have named those circumstances very differently, don't you? He maybe had been tempted to name that fetus some pretty unkind things. Do you remember what you named your circumstances in life before you were aware of God's loving purposes for your life? What are you naming your circumstances now? Your sense of threat? Your fear, your desire to run, your desire to just have nothing more to do with the story, your dis-ease with a God who insists on getting too close for comfort. One of the things this narrative does for us at Advent is it invites you and me, as he did Joseph, to name these circumstances and feelings differently, to discern what is really going on right now. And you know what it's all about? The same as it was for Joseph. It's all about bringing Jesus to you and bringing you to Jesus. Years later, there'd be a similar set of circumstances for Jesus' disciples when they got caught in a storm out in Galilee. Some only named the circumstance a life-threatening storm, but Peter named it, "It is the Lord." Joseph teaches me how to discern the work of God in my life as he invites me to name what's going on as God's initiative pursuing me. There's so much in my life that did not rest too well with me. There's so much that still comes into my life that does not rest well with me when I first perceive it. But later, learning from Joseph, of whom it says he stopped long enough to consider the word of the Lord. Like Joseph, I've learned to name it as Jesus, that it was Jesus wooing me. It was Jesus refining me. It was Jesus convicting me. It was Jesus redeeming me. It was Jesus saving me. And if I could add a fourth thing, somewhat related to this previous point. At one moment, Joseph was despairing of his life and future. What a change God brought to his life. What blessing followed when he surrendered to God and listened and obeyed the word of the Lord to him against the odds. He chose to cooperate with God, and here he was prophesying this name over the child, Jesus, for the salvation of all generations. He shows me, Joseph shows me, shows this poor man, that he can take a faithless and a fearful guy and give him a faithful and bold ministry. What an exchange. Who'd have guessed it? So let me ask you on this first Sunday of Advent, what's happening in your life this season? Where are you? Where are you at? Are there pains and struggles in walking out the will of God for you? Is there someone here this morning and you're tempted to run and even quit on this relationship with Jesus? Are you in fact being trusted by God with responses to his faith-stretching acts in your life? Are things happening in your life that are anything but dream circumstances that you've planned for? And frankly, it looks as if resolution is as far away as the delivery of the baby was to Joseph. Are you having to learn like Joseph to cooperate with God's pregnant purposes and trust his delivery date? Are you choosing to respond as he did, righteously, not reactively, and in obedience, do nothing less or more than what God has told you, though it neither feels good nor looks good? Is your character being tested and honed, as Joseph's was? I wondered how Joseph would counsel you if he was here this morning, giving his testimony to you, personal-like. And I think he'd say this. I think he'd say, "Dear heart, let me tell you, there is one simple and indisputable thing that makes it all worthwhile. Relationship with Jesus, a revelation of Jesus, the presence of Jesus in your life. Don't run. Don't check out. Don't doubt. Don't delay. Just come. You name it, many things, dear heart. It's the Lord. It is the Lord." It was exactly 20 years ago, 1986, when I rediscovered in the advent of that year Joseph in my scriptural studies as never before in my life. I'd read the story, I knew about him, I'd never given him that much time, quite frankly. I was overcome, and I remain overcome, by his capacity to give God the most precious of all gifts, which was time. He had allowed God to be the God of time in his life, to allow him to do what he wanted, how he wanted to, when he wanted to surrender time, to embrace patience and long-suffering was the heart of his worship. And after all my meditations, I summed it up in a short poem. I think this was read once at a WOW event or something. So one or two of you may have heard it before. But I want to close and read this as a meditation, because I wrote this at a place of being acted upon by the Holy Spirit in my own life. I wrote a short poem to honor this gem of a man who was called to be a mentor to Jesus and consequently to thousands of others. And little did he know, this Joseph, that he'd mentor the soul of this man about the ways of God. At the time this was going on, I remembered I had just been to an exhibition, an art exhibition, downtown in that, you know, marbled institution that we know as the National Gallery. And I actually think it was about that time, I think. Is William here this morning? William Svechanek? I think, where's William? Where are you? William, I think, oh, there you are. I think it was almost about that time that I first met you, was it? A couple years ago. Yeah, it was around that exhibition. I used to go to we have a common friend who has an art gallery, and that's how I met William, when one of his exhibitions. He's sitting right up in the corner. William is one of the fine artists of this. I've got to get William to tell his story, an amazing story of the work of God, of choices he made as an extraordinary artist to follow the ways of God against the odds and the grain of culture. And so I was sort of into art a bit at the time, I guess. I was exhibitions, I was beginning to learn so much through people like William. So the title of this is just "To Joseph," subtitled "Who Taught Me How to Look at Art." And it just goes like this. "You did not frequent marbled shrines or marvel at the brushstroke lines and contours of museumed artistry. No guided tour, no catalogue, no philosophic dialogue in Nazareth, no civic gallery. Yet you beheld a work of art, the making of a holy heart. At first its meaning was so hard to see. The artist said he was divine, that earth would bow before this sign. But is art pure that robs virginity? Joseph, you taught me how to view, to look by faith and sight eschew, and give the artist time, his greatest need. When flesh-framed masterpiece was done, it flamed the image of a son. When hung at last, its meaning was perceived. I may be talking to someone this morning who needs to make a decision to trust what God is doing in your life and circumstances, to cooperate with God in it, to not resist his wooing of you into the gravity pull of Jesus. Because truly, when hung on that cross, the purpose of God's masterpiece, Jesus, was perceived. Please don't turn off the road as Joseph was tempted to do and settle for a quiet alternative. It's worth dealing with the shame of what we'd rather not face than live a life of unresolved blame before God. And so, like Joseph this Advent, at the beginning of the story, in embracing the Christ child, let's choose to go all the way, embracing all the purposes of God in Christ that include a cross where my sin is forgiven, but also includes a resurrection where my life is raised to serve him forever with joy. So as we come to take this communion this morning, a greater than Joseph is here, Jesus. Bring your disconnects. Bring the dissonances of your spirit. Bring them again to the foot of the cross. This is the place where shame and blame have been born. And receive a fresh invitation this Advent to follow Jesus as Joseph did, wherever the road leads. And as we bend our knees, or as we uncup our hands to take the bread and to take the cup, just name your life and circumstances. Name it as Jesus. Put Jesus' imprimatur on your life and on your ways. One of the last references to Joseph in the Gospels is in Luke 3, where it simply says that Joseph marveled at the things that were spoken about Jesus. Go ahead this Advent. Have a marvel. Worship. It's worship. You know why? Because that man from Galilee has won my heart for me. Has he won yours? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for every disclosed record of your dealings with people in the scriptures. We need their story, Lord. We thank you that your word comes earthed and rooted, Lord, in the mire of our lives. We bring to you, Lord, as Joseph would have done, that which is discordant, that which is disconnected, that, Lord, which is frankly messy, that which won't lie down and behave itself, whether in our minds or our emotions, but we come to you. And we just receive afresh this morning this Advent example to be invited to trust you in this non-linear, wobbly walk that we have as we pursue you with all our hearts. Lord, we're in different places this morning. There are some on a hunch here, Lord. There are some with different ways that the pilgrimage is working out. But Lord, it matters less how we come. But Lord, we just ask that we will come. And we thank you that you are still in the business of taking us just as we are. Because Lord, frankly, we don't have the smarts to get it sufficiently together. But we thank you that we come not simply to a sentimental image of a Christ child, but we come to an empty cross this morning. We thank you that this Jesus of Bethlehem is the glorified Christ of heaven, whoever lives to make intercession for us. You are the Lord of glory. We thank you for that this morning. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that you have taken all the shame and the blame. We come, Lord, seeking your forgiveness and your cleansing and your washing of our hearts.